Father, we thank you that we have your word open before us. Please help me to look to my words and each of us look to our hearing. For Jesus' sake, amen. If we haven't met before, I've been coming to this church once a month since June of last year. And it's been a great privilege and delight for me. But this is going to be the last time for a while, because next month on the same Sunday I shall be at General Synod, so can't come. Please pray for that. And the following month, in August, I was to have come and taken a baptism of a lovely couple I've got to know and their little son Robin, but they've kindly released me because there's a family baptism in our own family, which I've also been asked to take way back down in Essex. So I've rearranged that, and Mike Reed is coming to do that happily, who's got a retirement house here nearby. So for a while, this is the last visit, but I've been coming, as I say, since June last year. The first four Sundays, we looked through the four chapters of Philippians. That was June, September, October, November. In December, it was Luke 1, at the beginning of the Christmas season. At January, it was Hebrews 3. At the beginning of a new year. Then we looked together at Daniel 1 and Daniel 6. Then we got into the run-up towards Holy Week, Good Friday and Easter. And beginning of April, I was here for Mark 14. And then back again on Good Friday with Mark 15, a very special act of confession and renewal that we shared in together for the church as a whole throughout history. Last time I was here, it was the beginning of the series, Men, Women and God, and we were in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. You've had two sermons since then, one on the fall, specifically from Genesis 3, and another, I believe, last week or the week before, from 1 Corinthians, on men and women in life, in God's household, in the church. Well, today, the final one, Men and Women and God, in marriage, in the human household, and that's why we have Ephesians 5. And I hope we can have it open in front of us, that famous, famous reading, which is at the heart of the Christian marriage service as we know it in the Church of England. I'm the neglected middle of three sons. I'm sure you can tell that. My mum didn't have any more children. She would have loved a daughter, but she was afraid that there would be a fourth boy. So there we are, three sons. She had one word of advice about marriage. I think she was just sorry for the three girls that maybe in God's providence we'd eventually marry. Her advice was, the first 37 years of marriage are the worst. It gets better after that. I have no idea why she plucked 37 years out, except I think she was trying to help us say, see the long game. You're not in it for a short time. Not for 1 year, for 7 years. Well, 37 years at least. Well, despite being in the middle, I got married last. And every time my older brother and then younger brother, when they crossed the 37th year, I sent them an anniversary card and said, tell me Mum was right. And now I'm on 39 this year. My own marriage was complicated by the fact that I was married and ordained in the same month. I don't recommend such life changes all in the same breath, but there we were. We asked for John 21 to be read. Just 4 weeks before I was ordained at our wedding service, where Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Because we were very aware that everybody would say that a wedding is about the love that a man has for a woman and they want to get married in the sight of God. Well, I think it was the fact that I was getting ordained only 4 weeks later that we wanted the focus not to be on our love for each other, but on our love for God. And that reading from John 1, from Jesus to Peter, do you love me, was important to us. I recalled as I prepared for this, my wife Catherine, who one or two of you have met on the one or two times she's been able to come with us, with me here. She gave me this Bible on the occasion of our wedding. And she's put a quote in it from Ecclesiastes. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. David, on our wedding day and in anticipation of your ordination, may our relationship always be a threesome. Interesting thing to put in the front of a Bible. But what she was thinking of, let's see where we've got to, is the... I'm just wondering which I must pray. Here we are. There is a surprise in marriage, in Christian marriage, is that it is a threesome. It's a triangle. Men, husband, and wife, and God. We get married in the sight of God. A friend of mine used to say at the end of every wedding service, before he asked God's blessing on the couple and indeed on the whole congregation, he would say to them, there's only one person who must come between you two in your life from now on, and that is the Lord Jesus. He will be the glue who holds your marriage together. And he was trying to say this, the triangle, the threesome. A friend of mine has recently written a book when he actually says that the triangulation point points two ways, and he calls it the marriage diamond. Here's another surprise. You see, a Christian marriage not only looks up to God, it is a witness to God and claims that God, or recognizes that God is a witness to the marriage. It also is before the watching world. And the other point, it points out into the world. It is a witness to the world, to the watching world. And his book on Christian marriage, which is an extended version of his marriage preparation course, he called the marriage, not just triangle, but the marriage diamond, to make that point. It takes God seriously, and it takes the world seriously. Our witness to God and our witness in the world. The Bible has a habit of surprising us. Let me give you an example, a warm-up. Here is a verse from Colossians 1. What is the blank? Paul is praying for the Colossians, being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that we might or may. And you think, something spectacular. Strength, power, might of God. It's some great miracle, some great achievement. Those of you who know your Bibles, and I think I've heard a hint already, Paul's prayers for God's mighty power, that he says elsewhere is the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is so that we may have endurance and patience with joy. All the mighty, glorious power of God's Spirit is given to Christians, except that we might keep going. Now, who would ever have thought to write that? But there it is in God's Word. Here's another little example of a surprise, God's Bible surprise. This time it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's talking about instructions given to you by the authority, not just of the apostle, me the apostle, but of Jesus Christ. It's God's will. He's really racking it up. God's will for you that you should... And you think, oh, at last, God's going to tell me whether I should get married, who I should marry, what my career, what my, you know, great decision should be. God's will for you is that you should be holy. sanctified, holy. It doesn't matter so much whether you're married or single, but how you are married, how you are single. Because God's will for you is to be holy. Well, I find that a profound shock. It's a bit of a disappointment if you're looking to God's will to sort out all the decisions and details and choices of your life. God trusts us a great deal more for that. He said, you know your circumstances, you know your character and gifts and talents, you know my word which is given to you. Be responsible. But make sure that whatever decisions you make, that it is conducive to and will help your holiness. You're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Well, Andy sort of trailered the next one, and anyway, you've heard it, the great crib in the reading. Here's another great Bible surprise. Paul is talking about marriage, as you know, in Ephesians 5. And he gets to that point where he says, this is a profound mystery. And you say, oh yes, marriage certainly is. The mystery of a man with a woman and how it all works and how these two people can possibly fall for each other and how on earth they get on. It's a profound mystery as marriage. And then Paul suddenly takes it in a completely different direction. He says, but I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his church. And you think, where did that come from? He's talking about marriage, isn't he? And he says, no, I'm talking about Jesus and his church. I don't know if you were one of the millions of people who watched the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton, as she was then. It was according to the Book of Common Prayer. And I'm just looking for the wonderful, wonderful phrase. Here it is. Do you remember this phrase? If you happen to see it on television, millions did. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. You see, this is the Book of Common Prayer. This is the Church of England's marriage service. It knows all about Ephesians 5. This relationship signifies, and I sat up, thrilled to hear those words again, not only because it was those ancient words, but because this was an order of service that took us straight back to God's word. Instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying to us the mystical union that is betwixt, and that means between, Christ and his church. There it is. Bible surprise for us. Because we are looking at the Bible's teaching on marriage. And there's a big picture in the Bible. After all, it begins, as we heard, with a man and a woman coming together in marriage. And it ends in the book of Revelation with the marriage feast of the Lamb. And all stops in between. It's one of the great big themes of the Bible. But the marriage is not simply the marriage between a man and a woman. The big theme in Scripture is the marriage between God and his people. And you can trace it through. I've given you some of them here. The Song of Songs is an unashamed, and some people think altogether too erotic, and a celebration of physical love and marriage. But in the history of the church, it's always been taken also as a wonderful pointer to the intimacy of relationship between Christ and his people. The prophets constantly talked about God being the husband to his people. Look at it in Isaiah 54 and 62. Even when God's people as his bride had gone after other gods, had gone after other men, so to speak, and committed spiritual adultery, still God would be their husband, their bridegroom, waiting for them, forgiving them, calling them back, having them for himself. The whole of the prophet Hosea will focus on that motif of the faithlessness of God's people, his bride, and the faithfulness of God himself, the husband, in unconditional commitment and love to his people. You come over into the New Testament, and Jesus often uses the picture of himself as the bridegroom, with the understanding, the corollary, that his people are the bride. We've had it here in Ephesians. You have it again in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians. The outworking of the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is all important to be holy and loving, because it is meant to reflect something of God. All the way through to the book of Revelation, where the climax of not only the book but the whole Bible is the marriage feast of the Lamb, when all is finally ready and all the guests, all the people of God, are called. And they themselves will be the bride, finally united to the bridegroom. This is the big picture of the Bible, from beginning to end. You can begin to see why, when we come to the Bible details in Ephesians 5 itself, you can see why Paul instinctively puts his teaching about marriage in that context. If you know the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been describing the gospel of God's grace to Jew and Gentile alike, brought them back in forgiveness to himself, into his family, and then the second half of the letter unpacks what that means for our life and conduct now. We're to live new lives of love, in unity with God and with each other, in maturity. We've all come to the school of Christ, where we're to learn what it is to be renewed, not just in our behavior, but in our thinking. Our very mind has to be reorientated, reprogrammed, to think and live God's way now. We're children of light, no more living in the dark, but living in the light of God's love, of God's truth, of God's purity. We're to be humble. That's where he gets to in Ephesians 5. Humble in all our relationships. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. We are submitted together to Christ, our Saviour and Lord. In the light of that reverence, that submission, submit to one another. Show each other equal honour and forbearance. You see, it's a new life because of the grace of God. And there are new relationships, new way of conducting those relationships. Yes, he begins here with marriage, and you get several verses on marriage, but then he will look on to the family relationships of parents and children. He will look on to the working relationships in their day between masters and slaves. Well, between employers and employees, if you like, in today's language. It's all to be a celebration of this new love of God. That's how chapter 5 of Ephesians begins. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. all our relationships are to be lived in the light of love, Christ's love for us, and we're to replicate that to others within the family of God's people. You see, the love with which we have been loved is not a temporary, conditional, human love. It is God's unconditional, everlasting, covenant love. There's a very special Old Testament Hebrew word for it, chesed. There's a very important New Testament Greek word, agape, for it. It was almost like a new word for love. This love of God, seen in Jesus Christ. And the relationship of a man and woman in marriage, husband and wife, is to be a relationship of covenant love, not a mere human contract, which could be made and unmade, but to be a covenant relationship of unconditional, undying, everlasting, committed love and devotion. We're perhaps living in a world where people who want to get married no longer even know the words of the marriage service unless they belong to the Christian community and know the background to Christian marriage. But they might conceivably, if you start talking about the language when you come to the vows, they might conceivably say, "Oh yes, the controversial vow. I'm not going to have anything to do with that," says the woman. Well, you see the wife's commitment in these verses in Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. But I love this moment in marriage preparation, because if people are on that tack, I say, "Yeah, we're coming to the controversial vow." And they say, "Oh yes, the woman's vow." And I say, "No. Look elsewhere in this reading," because usually we have this Bible reading open. Look back to verse 21. "Submit to one another." Both are to submit to each other. He's already said that. And look on to the husband's commitment and promise. "Husbands, love your wives." Nothing under controversial about that, but he doesn't stop there. "Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." She's talking about Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. This is his inspiration. This is his example, his model. This is the definition of love which the man, if he's to be a husband, is committed to. He is to love his wife like Jesus loves, laying down his life in adoration, in service, in humble service, even to the point of losing his life. No wonder in the traditional words of the man's vow, he says things like to honor or to worship, love and cherish. Why such dramatic words? They've almost been dropped from the modern version of the marriage service, even in the Church of England. Because they say, "Oh, we can only use the word worship of God. Give God his worth, his worth-ship." I always used to like to keep that word, because it is in one sense a shock word, and it's the word that the man uses in his vow. To love, cherish and worship. "Give my wife her true worth, and I will lay down my life to see her achieve that." This is the exact opposite of the man being the boss. The man being the strong one, the man being the important one, who's laying the law down, who's cracking the whip. This is the exact opposite of that. This is the spirit of Jesus Christ, who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. That's what these words say. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the Christian husband is not to come home from work, a bit like if you're old enough to remember the cartoons of Andy Capp, and slump on the settee and expect the slippers to be delivered and the television to be turned on and the pint of beer to be put in your hand and the meal to be dumped on the table. And it never came out quite like this. But you see what the man in that cartoon is wanting the wife to serve him all the time. She's got to look great for me. She's got to pleasure me. She's got to give me children. And when she has, she's going to look after them for me. She's going to darn my clothes. She's going to do everything for me. I'm in it to be served. Well, I'm afraid that's what all too many of us men actually think and how we live. I look every man in the face. We're like that, aren't we? We're such slobs. We want our wives to serve us, don't we? If we're honest. But the call in Christian marriage is the exact opposite. As we are to serve our wives. To come home after a long day at work and a long day when the wife has been looking after the kids and say, you sit down on the settee. Can I find your slippers? Would you like a drink? Nice G&T would cheer you up, I'm sure. Perhaps a glass of wine is your tipple. Can I cook the supper? Can I take the kids off your hand and put them to bed? See, it's that way around. Now, this vow for the man, I think, is controversial in today's world. I almost expect the wife, when she, after all, the man goes first, swinging round and saying, gosh, you're going to love me like that, are you? That's amazing. You'll need God's help, won't you, to love like that, because it's not natural, it's not human. But gosh, if with God's help you're going to love me like that, gosh, well, I can trust you. I could follow that lead, because it'll never take me for granted. It'll always seek my highest good. I can go with that. I'll receive that and give you back my devotion because of the way you have promised to love me. It's not a willy-nilly love. It's in response to a commitment to Christ-like love. Yes, controversial. And to say it is a profound mystery, well, in one sense, it's utterly true. But it trivializes it. Because most men, we have to hang our heads in shame. We fall short of such a call so very, very often. But we are to look to Christ, and that's where Paul takes us. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his love for the church. That is to be your inspiration. That is to be your example and model. That is to be your goal. That is to be your lifelong definition of what it means to love. Unconditional. Lifelong. Sacrificial. Forever. Divine love. Agape. Love. What a calling for marriage. What a window, therefore, Christian marriages should be to the world, who when they look in through the window of a Christian marriage, they should see something not only of the love of the man and the woman for each other, but they see through that to the very love of God for his people, and the love of God's people for him. They see something of that echoed, reflected in the human marriage. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Covenant love. There is Andy Capp, being very true to himself. And there's the hard-working, what was his wife, Flo or Flossie, was it? Florrie, can't remember exactly. Stomping off, doing the hard work. Oh, she could have some sharp words. But boys, did he deserve them? Not Andy Capp. Christian men, Christian brothers, but Jesus Christ is our inspiration and model. He defines love for us. What we've had today is the big picture of the Bible and its details about marriage. But in the end, it's taken us to the love of God for his people. Listen, therefore, as we end, to another apostle speaking of this love. God who defines love, who is love. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because God first loved us. Amen.